And we're reading this morning from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 in our sermon. And of course, these words are familiar words in which Daniel's enemies are out to get him. And you'll remember that they're determined not just to tarnish his reputation, they're trying not just to stop his upward climb, they want to destroy him. And you might wonder what kind of weapon can be used against someone who occupies such a powerful position in the empire, as does Daniel. Is he to be assassinated? Should he be poisoned? We discover that his enemies seek to weave a web of words to entrap him and to destroy him. They cast it like a net, and we wonder who will get caught in it. Will you listen? Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Here is God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the agreement and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who speaks to us words of everlasting life. We hear this account unfold before us. We see a web of words being spun to entrap, to bring about disaster and destruction. We thank you, our Father, that you speak to us. We who by nature are doomed to destruction, that you speak to us words of life. We thank you for the Savior who speaks such words to us. And we pray that we might hear his words this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. So here is the trap that has been set for Daniel. Yes, he is one of the most powerful men in the empire, and he is on an upward trajectory, and yet he has vicious enemies who are out to get him. And wow, this trap that they contrive, that they are confident is going to lead to his death, is a trap that, in essence, it's a web of words. Words really count. Words are really significant for good or for ill. And here Daniel's enemies weave a web of words that's designed to entrap Daniel, that's designed to bring about his destruction. And at the center of it is this injunction, this wonderful plan that they've come up, that they've sold to the king, that no one in the kingdom should petition anyone except the king himself for a period of 30 days. No prayer to anyone except the king for 30 days. That seems like such an improbable trap to set. Can you imagine if such a trap were set in our day? How many would be caught in it? Would you be caught in it? Well, we see that Daniel is on a path where he is set to be caught in that particular trap. Here are words that are pernicious, that are disastrous, words that are death-dealing and leading to destruction, disaster, and ruin. And as we see those words unfold before us, we perhaps are prompted to think, is there any antidote? Is there any speech that's going to cut through the web and free one who might be caught in such a web? Is there hope? Are there words of hope and life? And yes, of course, God's word is a word that is shot through with hope, with life-giving words of hope. So we want to come to examine this trap that has been set this morning and the mischief that's wrought by it. We're going to break out our passage in this way. In verses 11 through 13, we're going to see an innocent victim trapped in the web of words that's woven by Daniel's enemies. In verses 14 and 15, we're going to find an unwary victim being tricked. So someone's trapped and someone is tricked. And then verses 16 and 18, we find someone is troubled, but the spotlight falling on the one who is troubled. Now, we expect to find Daniel caught in the beam of that spotlight, but the one who is deeply troubled and distressed by what has happened, well, it's the emperor himself. So we want to examine the victims of this trap that has been set by Daniel's enemies. And first of all, the innocent victim whom the trap catches. And yes, Daniel is the innocent victim. We've already seen that Daniel is someone who has an excellent spirit. He is a faithful servant of the emperor. He is someone who has been scrupulously vetted by his harshest critics. And in our passage, we saw how his enemies examined him. There was no whiff of corruption. There was no taint of impropriety. There was no trace of treacherous behavior. There was no corrupt dealings. There was nothing to indicate that Daniel was anything other than an upright and upstanding character. Daniel was someone who was committed to rendering to Caesar what was Caesar's. But of course, he was also committed to rendering to God what was God's. And therein lay the potential for the trap that was spread for him. We find the trap in verse 11. These men coming by agreement to the king, coming by agreement and finding Daniel making petition and plea before his God. There they are. Daniel is following a pattern that has been well established. He has established a good pattern, a disciplined pattern of prayer. That's what some of us aspire to and strive for, a disciplined pattern of prayer, whether it be three times a day, whether it be in this room or that room, but we strive to be disciplined in praying to our God. And so disciplined was Daniel that his enemies knew exactly where and when to find him breaking the law that the emperor had signed. And they come. And verse 11 tells us that they come by agreement. And again, with that word that we saw last Lord's Day, a word rather difficult to bring into English, but it's the same word that's used in Psalm 2, verse 1, where the psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage, the word rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? And with the use of that language, we are reminded that something bigger is going on than even the plot against Daniel, because this is the language that's used to describe the age-old conflict that exists, that goes on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you'll remember how we can trace the roots of that conflict back to words that were spoken deceptively to our first parents in the garden when a law came into focus, the righteous law of God, and the tempter, the deceiver, spoke to our first parent, Eve, and said, did God really say? And so the web of words begins to be spun. A web of words that, as we consider it, entraps not just the ones of whom we read in Daniel chapter 6, but it's a web of words in which we also are entrapped, because we also in Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. We've allowed ourselves to be caught in the innocence of our first parents. Nevertheless, our first parents falling into sin were trapped in a web of words and brought under a sentence of death. But here is Daniel now, the latest iteration of that ongoing conflict. Daniel's the one now whose enemies are coming, thronging, whose enemies are raging. And yes, Psalm 1 reminds us that those enemies plot in vain against the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a kingdom that will not be thwarted, will not be frustrated. And here they come they see Daniel praying. And then verse 12, then they came near and said, and you can just see their smug satisfaction. They come and said to the king concerning the injunction. And do you see how crafty they are? The craftiness of the serpent being replayed in these high officials in Darius' empire. Here they come. O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? No mention of Daniel. No reference to anyone who might have broken the law. Simply reminding the king, didn't you sign this law? And the king said, oh yes, I signed it, all right. That's the law. That's the law of the land. And you can just hear the trap snapping shut, can't you? You can just sense them pulling the drawstring to close the net on Daniel as they go on in verse 13. Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Do you hear the way they come out? Do you hear the way they use their words? Daniel, the exile from Judah, that's a racial slur. He's not identified as one of the esteemed officials of the court of Darius. No, he is that exile from Judah. And he has no respect for your law, O king. And guess what? He has no respect for you either. Did you notice that? It's not just that he has broken the king's law, but he pays no attention to you, O king. Oh, yes, they recognize very properly that the king's law is an expression of the king himself. The one who breaks the king's law is thumbing his nose, as it were, at the king. The one who breaks the king's law is defying the king. And yes, that's true of us also. When we break God's law, be it a little or a large transgression, as we might imagine it or as we might calculate it, we are acting in defiance of God, the God whose character is reflected in his law. And here they come. O king, This rascal from Judah is defying you because he's breaking your law. And guess what? He's a repeat offender. He did it three times. He does it three times a day. He is a repeat offender. And you sense the way in which that trap is snapping shut. And you can almost see the smirks on their faces and hear the satisfaction in their voices because they have caught Daniel. And they caught him because he prayed to his God. And someone has pointed out that what seemed like Daniel's weakness was actually his greatest strength. Here is this man whom they've caught in their trap. Remember what we've said about Daniel. Daniel is an 80-something-year-old. He has walked as a faithful servant of God for 80-something years. There he is, an old man, weakened by age, and he is on his knees. How ironic is that? It's the very epitome of someone who is completely vulnerable, exposed, and easy prey for them. But in actual fact, as Daniel prays to his God, that's not Daniel's weakness. That is Daniel's strength. And pause and think about that. Often for us, we exert the strength of the arm of flesh. And we struggle, and we try, and we put forth efforts before we come to the point of bowing the knee, or at least bowing our hearts in the presence of God. Because there is the strength of the Christian. Do you remember how James, gives an example of that. He says effective prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its effects. Prayer is powerful in its effects. The prayer of a righteous man, we think, who is the righteous man? And James very helpfully goes on to give us an example. He says, for example, Elijah, who was someone just like us in every way, he prayed. And the heavens were stopped for 3 years. And yes, we know what devastation that brought on the kingdom of Ahab. And here is Elijah. Here is Daniel. The righteousness, you see, the righteousness by which our prayers are made effective is not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus. We pray in and through the Lord Jesus. He is the one who, the writer to the Hebrews says, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he, says the writer in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus constantly prays for his people, and the Lord Jesus constantly praying for his people is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, that is an evangelistic impact right there, because if you have that sense of being caught in the web of deception that was spun by the devil right at the beginning of recorded history when we fell into sin, it is in the Lord Jesus, it is as we come to God through him that Jesus is able to save to the very uttermost. He is able to deliver. And if you are a Christian trusting in Jesus, and if you know that you have been delivered from that great threat of condemnation, from the sentence of death because you have broken the law of God, if Jesus is the one in whom you are trusting for that deliverance, then as you look around and contemplate the situations that intimidate, the situations that threaten, the situations that might cause alarm or consternation, be reminded that Jesus is constantly praying for you. Constant prayer. He's constantly interceding. Our prayer life goes in fits and starts. Daniel prayed three times a day. That's great. Jesus prays constantly for his people. His eyes are constantly on those saints who appeal to God through him. So the Savior looks out for his people. Here is this innocent victim, Daniel, being trapped in this web. The man who prayed and his enemies pounced on him almost as he prayed. William Cooper says the weakest says that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The image, I don't know if what was in Cooper's mind, but you almost have the sense that as the saint bows down, the tempter sees over his shoulder the Savior, who is the guardian, who is the redeemer, the deliverer, the protector of his people. Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free. There's an unwary victim who gets tricked, verses 14 and 15. Listen to the verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. He was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And of course, couldn't think of a way to rescue Daniel. When he heard these words, and again, these conspirators who come, "Oh, your majesty, didn't you sign the law? That wonderful law that we all agreed, you signed it, didn't you?" And the king said, "Oh, yes, it's the law of the land. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed." And then, this Daniel, he's breaking the law. And at that moment, the king has that sickening realization that he didn't read the fine print. He didn't think through it. He clicked on accept all. And it was done. And that awful realization, and maybe you've had that kind of realization where you've thought, "What did I just do? What have I just said? What just happened?" And the king is absolutely horrified. It's just like Adam and Eve realized their nakedness. King Darius realizes he doesn't have a shred of legality to hide behind, because yes, he did sign the law, and it is the law of the land. It's the law of the empire, and the king spends all day trying to hack his way out of the web of words that Daniel's enemies have woven, that has entrapped not just Daniel, but now the king, because the king was unwary. Remember what we said last week, even the most seemingly powerful and reliable of human beings that we might be tempted to trust in, they are not above being deceived. They're not above letting us down. Here's the king realizing that he has done something that is awful and bad. And verse 15, these enemies of Daniel are back. And again, they came by agreement. And we're reminded, this is the third time now that we've been reminded that these enemies of Daniel are coming in a way that's described by this term, that describe the enemies of God's Messiah. And we're reminded that, yes, this is part of a much greater conflict. And here they are again. They're back, and so the devil is relentless. The devil keeps on coming back. He persists, and he perseveres, and that's why Paul says, "Let the one that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." That's why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one," because the evil one is relentless. He's persistent. He keeps on coming back, and here they are. They're back again, because they want to drive the final nail into Daniel's coffin. "Your Majesty, you've had all day to think about this. You need to act. You need to enact your own law." And the king has racked his brains over this all day, and he's come up with no solution. Now, there is a solution. It's actually a rather easy solution, but then again, it's a really hard solution, because the king could retract his law. He could rescind his law. He could say that was not a smart law. And even though the practice of the Medes and the Persians, hallowed by long usage, is that the law cannot be changed, I'm going to make an exception, because after all, I am the emperor. I get to make the laws. I get to rescind the laws. But he doesn't do it. John Calvin says that it shows us that kings don't perceive the difference between consistency and obstinacy. And you know, it's not just kings, is it? It's not just kings. The king needed to swallow his pride. But in his royal arrogance, he's not about to admit that he did wrong. He's not about to admit that he was foolish. He's not about to admit that he was deceived. And you see, this is where it comes right back home to us, because as we deal with our sin, we come up against our personal pride, the personal pride that prevents us from saying, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that." The personal pride that prevents us from seeking the Lord's forgiveness as we ought. The personal pride that prevents us from going to other people when we need to seek their forgiveness and say to them, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And seek their forgiveness. That's why Jesus, you remember, right at the very beginning of his ministry, right up front, as Mark records it for us in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus went out preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and saying, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, the invitation to acknowledge wrong, to acknowledge sinfulness. Earlier in our service, we were reminded that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word, the word that John uses at that point for confess, it's actually a word that means to agree with or to speak in unison with. And in other words, it's a word that's used to say that as God in his word identifies us as sinners, and as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on the areas of transgression in our lives and shows us where we have done wrong, that we say, yes, I agree. I have done wrong. That was sinful. We confess our sins. We seek forgiveness. And God, whose law does not change, is faithful and just to forgive us. God is a forgiving God. And so Jesus, as he preaches and as he announces the coming of the kingdom of God, and as he calls on people to repent, he goes on and says, repent and believe the gospel. Because you see, the gospel provides us with words of hope. Jesus speaks words of life. And I want you to be very clear. I want us to be very clear about this. As the Lord Jesus speaks to us, Jesus speaks with clarity. There's no fudging of language. There are no weasel words. Jesus speaks very forthrightly. He calls on us to repent and to believe, to believe in the gospel. It is good news. It's not deceptive news. It's not deceitful news. It's not unreliable news. It's not fake news. It's good news. And Jesus says, repent, acknowledge your wrongdoing, and trust in the offer of the gospel that's extended to you. That is a glorious and wonderful thing. And we see this king who is tormented because of his pride. Because of his pride. Don't let yourself get caught in that trap where you are being tormented because of your pride. Because you're unwilling to ask for someone's forgiveness. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he paints the picture of someone who has committed some kind of felonious act, and the accuser is taking them to court. Remember, Jesus says, make peace with your accuser even as you are on the way. Cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to forgive you. See, there's not some kind of obfuscation here. If you've done something wrong, own up to it. Throw yourself on the mercy of the person whom you've offended. Our God is a merciful God. He is a God who is rich in mercy. That's so good. He's rich in mercy. He forgives. And then of course, we learn from that, don't we? Paul tells us that we are to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. So, in other words, and let me just unpack some of the practicalities for you here. If you've sinned against God, repent of your sin, confess your sin, find forgiveness in Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you, John goes on, you remember how he goes on a couple of verses later to say, if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. You see, that's he's saying confess, agree with God that you're a sinner. If you say you've got no sin, you're making God out to be a liar. So there's that practical implication for us. Seek God's forgiveness. God is merciful. But then, of course, we can seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters. And yes, if we interact with God's people on any kind of level at all, with any kind of regularity, we're going to need to seek their forgiveness. We need to ask them to forgive us. And we're talking about throwing ourselves on their mercy. Where it's, I messed up. I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me. And then Paul's injunction to us that as God has shown mercy to us, we're to forgive one another. We're to forgive one another. And the scripture gives us other illustrations of that. Proverbs chapter 6, the one who's committed himself to a foolish, well, Proverbs chapter 6 is someone who signed on a foolish contract. And the wise man describes the situation, it's someone who's like someone caught in a trap, caught in a net, caught in a pit. And the wise man says, go and don't lose any time. Go to the person that you've engaged yourself to, that you've contracted with, and ask to be released from a foolish contract, a foolish agreement that was not well thought out. And sometimes we need to do this. It's part and parcel of living in the world in which we do. Sometimes we sign on to things where we need to go back and say, I need to be released from that. This was a foolish contract that I entered into. This was an unwise obligation. Please, will you release me from it? But we go on. Here's the king who was unwary. Now he finds himself trapped. He's trapped in this web. He's trapped by his own pride. And yes, 16 through 18. The king who is unbelieving, he's a pagan king, but he is deeply, deeply troubled. And at this point, the spotlight does fall, not on Daniel. Now, we would expect Daniel to be the one who's fretting and anxious and distressed and in all kinds of turmoil. But in actual fact, the writer is silent regarding what's going on in the lion's den. And we really want to know, don't we? We really want to know what's happening in that lion's den. But the writer tells us what's happening in the king's bedchamber. And the king has gone to bed early. He didn't have any supper. He went to bed and he is lying tossing and turning. He is fretting and pining. He is in all kinds of distress and anguish. Verse 7, verse 18 tells us, sleep fled from him. If ever anyone had a wretched night's sleep, it was King Darius that night. Oh, yes. Darius, he cared about Daniel. And we hear the way he spoke to him. May your God, the God whom you serve. The language, you see, this is Daniel's God. And Darius is kind of crossing his fingers here. May your God whom you serve act to deliver you. But that's Daniel's God. This is not the God of Darius. Darius does not have that kind of hope, that kind of confidence. Darius lies fretfully and fearfully in a sleepless bed, passing an agonizing night, trapped on the one hand by his love for Daniel, and on the other hand, his prideful obligation to his law. Pride has left him helpless and wishing for a way of escape. And we read the writer's description of what befell Daniel. Not just the way in which he was trapped by his enemies who watched him. We think of Jesus, don't we? The enemies who watched Jesus carefully, trying to trap him out in something that he'd said. The enemies who came to the person in authority and ensnared the person in authority. We think of Pilate, whose pride would not let him declare that Jesus, in fact, is an innocent man. We think of that tomb with the stone rolled over it, the seal set to the tomb, Jesus inside the tomb, we will not see him again. He is entombed. We think of Pilate's wife who had a sleepless time because she realized that this was an injustice against a righteous man. And we read this description and we can't help think about Jesus. And then we hear Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, declared in my gospel. And Paul reminds Pastor Timothy, and through Pastor Timothy reminds the congregation in Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit reminds us that when the situation seems dire, when we sense ourselves to be trapped and ensnared in our own sinfulness, when there seems to be hopelessness, we remember Jesus Christ, the one proclaimed in the gospel who is risen from the dead. And as Paul goes on to say to Timothy, because he lives, we live in him. We have life in Jesus. And here is the king, tormented, lying in his bed in the dark, fretting and anxious in a situation of his own making from which he can see no way of escape. In the darkness of the king's bedroom, there's no realization of the great and glorious truth that's articulated by the prophet Isaiah and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit has anointed the Lord Jesus to declare freedom to those who are imprisoned, to speak words of gospel life to those who sit in darkness, paralyzed by fear and hopelessness. And into that fear and hopelessness, the gospel comes like a knife, cutting away the web of words, the tissue of lies and hopelessness that the devil weaves around us, pointing us to the Savior in whom there is life and abundance. The devil, who is the continual, persistent, ongoing enemy of the people of God, doesn't want you to remember the hope-filled words of the gospel, because in those words there is life. Those words constitute, well, the sword of the Spirit, the sharp blade that slices through the tissue of lies that would tell you that your situation is hopeless, that would tell you that there's no future for you, that would tell you that God does not care about the likes of you, or that God has no time for someone who has done the kind of things you've done. That's a tissue of lies. And the gospel blade of the Holy Spirit slices through that, assuring us, well, in the words that we prayed together earlier, we have comfort through the promise of our God, the promise that as we trust in Jesus, there is life in all of its fullness. And we are led out in Jesus from hopelessness into hope, from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness and bondage into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And it is a glorious freedom indeed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that it might find its place in our hearts. We thank you that as we see this king who was too proud to act to deliver Daniel, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, a king who was humble enough to take the form of a servant, to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, in order that we, under sentence of death, might have life in its fullness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.